Isaiah chapter 38. This chapter contains for me a conflict, the crux of which is whether God's sovereign will was to end Hezekiah's life at this point, or to grant him 15 further years of life. Now, there's little doubt, according to the great Old Testament scholar E.J. Young, that Hezekiah's chief concern, albeit Professor Young reckons Hezekiah was only 39 years of age at this time, it's Young's contention that Hezekiah's chief concern was his lack of an heir to ascend David's throne, which, of course, thus put the prophecy concerning Messiah, great David's greater son, put that prophecy in jeopardy. With his extra 15 years of life, Hezekiah got himself an heir, for Manasseh was only 12 when he ascended the throne. But as old readers of the Old Testament know, he turned out to be the very worst king Judah ever had. And worse than that, he reigned the longest of any of Judah's kings, 55 years. In fact, it was in his evil day that God determined to carry the Jews away captive to Babylon. And I can read of this to you in a word or two, in a verse or two, 2 Kings 24, 3 and 4, which say, 2 Kings 24, 3 and 4, surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence, because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And notice the last words. And the Lord was not willing to forgive. Now, the tension in my mind concerning this chapter concerns whether or not the Lord God wanted Hezekiah to die right away without an heir, in which case the extra 15 years of his life were a judgment on him. That theory is supported by the fact that Hezekiah, during that period, during these 15 years, sinned very grievously in displaying the treasures of his kingdom, the great wealth of gold and silver in the temple of Solomon, displaying the treasures of his kingdom to the first king of Babylon, who was soon to take over from the Assyrian Empire. That's chapter 39, and God willing, we'll look at that next week. But God told Hezekiah that for such unguarded folly as to show this pagan king his treasures, a future king of Babylon would come and take all these treasures away. Upon which King Hezekiah, you remember, complacently and somewhat callously said, "Oh, well, that will not be in my day." Dreadful. Which was, of course, shockingly selfish, and showed that he had little regard for the future of David's kingdom. Now, whether it was the Lord's will to take away Hezekiah then, or actually give him the extra 15 years, that is to say, if he would turn afresh to the Lord in utter dependence to him, I leave that with you, who presumably have read the scriptures with me and taken them in. I leave that to you, having stated the question, and I proceed to expound the chapter. We'll come back to it, of course, later on, but I want you to make your own judgment on this. The scholars wonder whether it was a boil which caused the king to be at the point of death, or whether it was something more serious. But a boil of sufficient proportions in a vital part of the anatomy might well prove fatal. I recall when I was a little boy that the husband of the dear woman who helped my mother when we were all very small, her husband had what was then called a carbuncle in his neck, which was said to turn inwards and dig into his vitals instead of erupting, and caused his death. However, the prophet Isaiah's word was definite from the Lord. Put your house in order, you are to die. Which, for one so illustrious, and one in such an illustrious line as that of royal Judah, and at the age of less than 40, was a blow to the dear man. But you notice that Hezekiah's response was entirely submissive, which was the clearest sign that he was a man of faith. Whatever his fault, he was a man of faith, and not at all a charlatan. Note that the man went right to God from whom the message came. The king went right to God from whom the message came, as if the matter was too serious for him to discuss even with the prophet. And so Hezekiah, assuming, I think we may read the chapter to suggest that he assumed that this was an act of divine judgment. So he retailed to the Lord all that he had done for the Lord's cause, and pleaded with the Lord, weeping bitterly. And the Lord's reaction in the account was immediate. He relented. The king would have 15 more years of life. Now the question is, was it to reassure Hezekiah that the summons to death was not a punishment, but the Lord's way of wooing the dear man nearer to himself? You may think that is perhaps the best construction to put upon the incident. And yet the question remains whether it was the Lord's sovereign will, that God has a permissive will in which he uses evil for his purposes, uses it sinlessly, but whether it was the Lord's sovereign will to take the king away then and there, and therefore that what followed, be it never so devoutly viewed, was the will of man to have other 15 years of life, or longer life. Now, I don't know that any scholar would support that, but of course that doesn't dispel the notion from my mind, albeit I'm prepared to believe that the divine stricture in the king's life was a stratagem to draw the king nearer to himself, to God. Either way, the account is full of instruction for us, and maybe in a moment a close study of the long poem Hezekiah composed after his recovery could hold a clue as to the answer. However, the second message from the Lord came so swiftly that Hezekiah needed reassurance after the first shock he had received that the Lord was really serious in heeding his anguished prayer and promising him longer life. So a miraculous proof was arranged. The sun would turn back on its course a number of degrees. And this is stated so boldly in the chapter, isn't it, that we, not to say the king, are expected just simply to believe it. I hope we do. But questions on whether the degrees of the sun's shadow were marked on a proper sundial, this may be a question of translation, whether the degrees on the sun's shadow were marked on a proper sundial or on a flight of steps, or whether the steps mentioned were the form of the sundial, whether one or the other, and none of the scholars are sure, is of minor importance. Most scholars are not dogmatic about it at all. But the fact that Almighty God allowed such a suspension of nature's normal course, for one thing, indicates how important to the Lord Hezekiah's reign and the length of it really was. Now, I have been intrigued by a paper which the Reverend Dr. John Sharp of East Kilbride, whom some might know as Aileen Malley's minister, a paper he gave some time ago on the subject of miracle. Seeing it, says John Sharp, as an act of God, God doing what he wills with his own universe and in his own universe, and not as an interruption of the normal course of nature. And having read that article during my holiday, I wrote to John, my friend, to thank him and referred him to Calvin's Institute, because I was reading part of Calvin's Institute at the same time, and Calvin is saying exactly the same thing. But John had very probably studied that already. If God is sovereign, John Sharp implies, then he can do what he likes with his own universe. And so if you call that miracle, that's all right. But it's no miracle to him. Don't unduly disturb any man of faith. The point, however, is that for the Almighty to put the solar system into reverse, even for a little, to convince Hezekiah that God would add these years to his life, should have been pretty reassuring to Hezekiah. Could there have been a more convincing and massive and devastating proof than that? Surely not. But we're going to consider in a moment Hezekiah's poem on his illness to see what it says. Verses 10 to 14 deal with the first two verses of the chapter when Hezekiah is in distress. And verses 15 to 20 are on his deliverance. Well then, we've read them once, but we'll read them later on. But what do we learn further from verses 10 to 14 of Hezekiah's distress? It's bound up with Hezekiah's conception of Sheol, the abode of the dead. Now, critical scholars would say that Sheol is simply the abode of the dead in general, all the dead.
But I have the support of Professor Young again of Westminster to believe that Hezekiah regarded his imminent death as a judgment of God, and such a judgment as might separate him from God forever. And if you see this, and I pointed it out to you during the reading, if you see this, this is a great help in understanding the Old Testament idea of Sheol, the abode of the dead. Someone was saying dogmatically on the television on Sunday night, discussing hell, that such a concept is not found in the Old Testament at all. And he was very bold about it, as people usually are. No, I believe that bound up with the idea of physical death, there is amongst Old Testament saints a concept of death as double death, of the soul as well as the body. Not annihilation, but banishment to everlasting torments. And this alone, I would think, explains Hezekiah's anguish in these last lines. Let me read them again. Isaiah 38 and 10. I said, in the prime of my life must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? As if he had a right to any number of years. I said, I will not again see the Lord. The Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Well, you could read that different ways. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. Day and night you made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion he broke all my bones. Day and night you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord. Come to my aid. And verse 15 commences the king's response to God's second comforting and hopeful word to Hezekiah. 15. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. And then the king's response to the Lord, I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. He recognizes what the Lord was doing, you see. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. That's very evangelical and New Testament, isn't it? He's really saved. For the grave cannot praise you. Sheol cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you as I am doing today. Fathers, tell your children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me. Wasn't there an argument? Was it in that same television program last Sunday night, or when was it, an argument about the word saved? No, it wasn't. I was speaking about it last Sunday, about James Simpson writing in Life and Work and deploring the word saved and saying, saved is a progress or a process, not an act. And we were pointing out how silly and ignorant of the dear man. saved in the Bible is in three tenses. Those who put their trust in Jesus Christ are saved. And as Toplady says in his hymn at the end of the hymnary, you can't be more saved than saved. Oh, let me find the place. It's worth looking at. What is it? Number 700 and something. Toplady. Yes. He says, with regard to those that are justified, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. They're saved then. Then there is, as Simpson says, there is the process of salvation, sanctification, growing in grace and growing in holiness and in truth. And then there's the third tense. That's the past tense and the present tense. And then the future tense. There is that salvation that will be completed when we receive our resurrection bodies. I'm told that the principal of the Divinity College in Glasgow of an earlier day, Principal McGregor, was standing round an open-air meeting, and Principal McGregor had a very, very long face, and a lassie with a Salvation Army bonnet went up to him and said, "Sir," assuming that he was sad because he wasn't saved, "Sir, are you saved?" And he looked at her so kindly, he said, "My dear, do you mean past, present, or future?" Well, that's saved. We haven't finished the reading. "The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord." And that's wonderful. Now, with regard to the last two verses of our chapter following that, there are contradictory opinions concerning the figs as a remedy. Some say, scholars, whether they're medics or not, say they would do harm to a boil or carbuncle. Others, that they are a universal means of poultice, to bring an eruption to a head. Most biblical scholars also say that from a recovery point of view, the figs were an irrelevance, and were simply the sign God gave Hezekiah through Isaiah that he would recover and go to the temple of God again. Well, you must believe what you will. But I incline to the theory of the Lord's use of economy of means. What do I mean? The Lord is not an extravagant or irrational God. And if the advice to apply a poultice of figs to the king's boil came from the Lord, it seems to me it was intended as a means of cure as well as a sign to the man that he would recover. Else the sign is surely rather ridiculous, ludicrous. But let the medics judge. Indeed, some perhaps may think it a pity to have such a naive man as a minister. But, you know, I would rather go to that extreme of believing what the Word says, even if it may seem ridiculous, than to inculcate and encourage doubt on the veracity of God's Word. There is room, of course, for different interpretations. But some interpretations, I put the word in quotes there, some interpretations may be so dismissive of the whole idea as to constitute unbelief. And I would not like to stand before the Lord one day and have to admit that I had encouraged skepticism about God's holy book, especially when our whole standing then and there will be on the basis of faith and not doubt. by what some scholars say, you would think that the glory of the saints when they stand before the Lord will be the number of doubts they had about God's word. Not a bit of it. The very opposite from that. It's faith that will tell then, not doubt and skepticism. What then? Yes, I was going to say, no disgrace that I could imagine could be deeper than to stand before the Lord and be charged with inculcating doubt into the minds of the saints. God forbid. What then are the lessons today? Well, they're complex and yet practical. Did God want Hezekiah to object to his early demise by humbling himself prayerfully before the Lord? Hezekiah obviously wanted to live longer. Was it because he didn't have an heir? It nowhere says so. But as it turned out, Hezekiah had already done his best work. If you choose today to read 3 chapters on this subject, 2 Chronicles chapters 29 to 31, you will see that Hezekiah up to this time had been a wonderful man of God for a king. These 3 chapters prove that Hezekiah had done his best work before this came upon him. And after all, you know, he lived 6 years longer than our incarnate Lord. Isn't it quality of life, not length of days, that counts in the end? At the same time, the Lord seems to have been very quick to answer Hezekiah with the promise of 15 more years of mortal life. Now, I'm still asking this question. Was this God's sovereign purpose, which he came round to by this indirect means? Hezekiah certainly professes in his poem that he will walk humbly all the remaining years of his life, but yet he did this foolish thing, which showed that he had a mind to the worldly power of the first Babylonian king, Merodach-Baladan. And God was very grieved with Hezekiah for showing off his treasures to the pagan emperor. And he warned Hezekiah that one day Judah would regret letting the Babylonian king see their treasures. Upon which the king said, "Ah, well, it won't happen in my day. There will be peace and security for me." As if it didn't matter to him what happened to the Lord's people and the holy city after he had gone. Indeed, there is a word in 2 Chronicles 32 about this. Let me read it. 2 Chronicles 32 and 24. 3 verses. Listen. In those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Might it not have been better for him to die? Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. Well, what do you think? That God gave Hezekiah his request, but sent complications into his life? I must say that's my view apart from a private hunch I have that even if Hezekiah had died without direct heir, it would have been better than the rogue his son Manasseh became. And I ask myself, had Hezekiah no brothers to inherit the throne? No nephews to inherit the throne? Well, we don't know. And so, you see, we are in danger, if we go too far, of indulging in speculation. And certainly God was very emphatic that Hezekiah should live when he had humbled himself before the Lord and petitioned him for extra years of life. For, you see, backstepping the whole universe to convince the king was hardly a light thing for Almighty God to do, although I think it must have been a bit of fun for the Almighty to turn the sun back on its course for a little. Don't you think so? Is there no sense of humor in heaven? Does God not derive pleasure from his universe and what he will do with it occasionally? Mind you, he seldom allows himself a lark of that kind. Although there was this other incident, you remember, in Joshua, when he kept the sun shining for a long, long day until all Israel's enemies were routed. What would have happened to Judah, the kingdom of Judah, if Hezekiah had simply curled up and died as commanded? I don't know. But the things which happened in Judah and Jerusalem following Hezekiah's death were the worst, spiritually speaking, Judah ever knew. Listen to this. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, as Hezekiah's son, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, the worst king in the north. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, pagan altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts and worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. And the Lord said through his servant the prophets, verse 10, "Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him, and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes, because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord." So, I would say to Hezekiah, all things considered, I think if I had been you, I would have gone for the first option. For you did your best work in your first years. Read of them, as I suggest, 2 Chronicles 29 to 31. Then I thought of my own life. I had to live through a sickly childhood and a sicker young manhood until nearly the age of 30 to reach years of service for the Lord. We're all different, of course, but length of days is no criterion for the Lord's pleasure, unless they are full of good works wrought for the Lord in His strength. Otherwise, a short life may be better. The best life ever lived on earth lasted 33 years.